seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We've already been enlightened, and we pray that you will continue to enlighten us. Help us to understand your word in such a way that we will be able to practice it, so that you may be glorified in our lives and we will reflect Jesus in all our behavior. We want that, Lord. And so speak, we are listening. We pray this for the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Colossian epistle is a very effective letter to straighten us out. Because first and foremost, it gives a very high view of Jesus Christ. And that is a basic foundation we need. It's only in a relationship with Jesus Christ that we can live out the implications of that relationship. It's only as we have a relationship with the Holy Lord Jesus that we can become holy. And so the epistle gives us a very high view of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is fully God. He became fully man. But everything of who God is enshrined in Jesus Christ in bodily form. He's holy. He's perfect. Flawless. And you can read chapter 1 verse 15 and following. And some of chapter 2. To see, especially verse 9 and following of chapter 2, the tremendously high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, give us a high view of Jesus Christ, he tells us that because Jesus is adequate and complete and sufficient, if you are attached to Jesus Christ, you become complete in Christ. You become absolutely full in Christ. Jesus is complete. Verse 9 of chapter 2. In him, in Christ, Christ, all the fullness of the deity who lives in bodily form. And verse 10 says, it's connected because all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That makes Jesus all sufficient. Verse 10 says, and you have been given fullness in Christ. I don't need anything else. Let me tell you without a shadow of doubt in my mind, you don't even need a psychiatrist. Christ is enough. I have all my necessities and I have all my needs adequately met in an adequate Jesus Christ. And I can be fully integrated in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it's particularly reflected and comes through in the book of Colossians. But the book of Colossians is an effective tool to help us behave ourselves because it also gives us very practical instruction. And we've been looking at it as we went into chapter 3. After looking at the latter half of chapter 2. In the latter half of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, no special visions, no special ascetic rules and regulations and limitations that you can put upon yourself by fasting or pilgrimages or special punishment will help you starve yourself of your desires that cause you to sin. No mystical experiences, no angelic visits. These all have an appearance, verse 23, of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And it can easily become a cover-up. All religion, including Christian religion, can become a cover-up and not really change the real you. Jesus Christ invades the inside of us and makes us new creatures. And this is what we've been looking at as we entered into chapter 3. It's not legalistic rules and regulations, the don'ts of life. It's not mystical experiences, special visitations from UFOs even. It's not visions and dreams, pilgrimages and rituals, ascetic behavior, but Christ and love of Christ, the indwelling Christ that changes your life. And you have died, says chapter 3, with Christ, in Christ, through Christ. And you have been raised with Christ and in Christ. And you have an elevated place with Christ. You are living in a higher level than any other human being if you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. You can live at a very high level because you're living with Christ at the level Christ is. You can. We're not saying you must only. We're saying you can. And remember, God is no mocker. God does not mock us. If He says He wants a particular standard in our lives, then He's going to make it possible for us to behave according to His standards. Last week, as we looked at verses 5 to 9a, we saw that we have to kill things that are wrong in our lives. And we do that by starving our flesh and all those things that are un-Christ-like. And it includes very practical things like anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and even lying. It really goes against the grain of our ethos in India. All these things. Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, gets to speaking in the positive. And I've called my message this morning, All Things New or the Death of Self. death of self. And the death of self really, as I study the Bible, is really becoming new. And we have to get clear in our thinking. The Bible doesn't teach us the conversion of the old man. True Christian conversion, true biblical conversion is not conversion of the old man. It's the replacement of the old man. Did you know that? The old man is not converted, nor is it revived, nor is the old man renewed. The old man is dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You have been recreated. You have been remade. In the Old Testament, the imagery is of a new heart and a new spirit. I will take off the stone, heart of stone, and I will give you a new heart. There is a total exchange. You are not given your new, you're not given your old nature after it being washed away of all its filth. The old nature is taken and dumped after it has been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. Not I, but Christ. You're brand new. And when we talk about being new, we're talking about all things becoming new. Everything is new. And therefore the imagery of the new birth. I am born again. When I'm saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, I am born again. Just as Sai was born into Alka and Bindu's home. You know how you were born? You were born as a brand new baby. This was not some old person who came into your family. It was a brand new baby. Never existed before. Brand new. In that, I don't believe in reincarnation. It was not a reincarnated somebody who became Sai. A brand new baby. And so also the Bible tells us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ that he died for our sins and we acknowledge we are sinners and we need his salvation, the gospel, we get born again, brand new babies into God's family. John 1:12 tells us, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the haq, the legal right to become children of God. We are born into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you with me? And we keep changing. We are to change very definitely, very radically. But, and underline this but, it is a progressive change. We are not talking about instantly becoming perfect. We are talking about definite change, radical change, total change. But we are not talking about instant perfection. We are talking about progressive perfection. And the goal, the ultimate purpose of God sending Jesus for this one purpose of dying on the cross for sinners such as you and I and rising again and being alive today, the one purpose in saving you and me, Romans chapter 8 says it so beautifully. I'm sorry, I'm still in my introduction. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29 says, for we all know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Why did God save me and you? Or anybody else? It's so that ultimately, finally, we will be like Jesus. Like him. So So it's a definite, it's a total, it's a radical change, but it's a progressive change that takes me onward to becoming like Christ. So what is Christianity? It's not a religion. It's really a process of becoming Christ-like. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 9b says, you have a new self. And we're looking at 9, 10 and 11, chapter 3. But he says, yes, do not lie to each other. And I like that. And I said something about it last week. But it's good to repeat it. Do not lie. Don't tell lies. That's simple as that. Mean what you say and say what you mean. What's in your heart should be what comes out of your lips. No double talk. No bending the truth. No white lies. What you speak should be the truth. Why? Because, verse 9, you have a new self. You have taken off your old self with its practices. You have taken off your old self. It's taken off. It's off with it. And even though the imagery is of changing clothes, this is one set of clothes you don't go back to. No washing machine to clean it up. No. There's only an incinerator to finish it up. You take off your old clothes, your old self, and cast it into the incinerator of God's grace, where it's killed and dealt with. And verse 10 tells us you have put on the new self. The I, the me, the ego, the me. And me in English and me in Marathi also. Me pana. Is the new me. Have you recognized, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are a new I? The old is gone, the new has come. You have put on the new self. And the new self is a new personality, a new inner person, a new character, a new everything. If the self is new, then what comes out of the self must be new. I say it's a total transplantation. I don't know if that's a proper English word, but I've used it anyway. Okay. Because I was thinking of transplanting of kidneys and transplanting of what else do you transplant? Even hearts, right? And you transplant whatever else. And then they say, now we won't transplant, we'll clone. But God says, you know what I'll do? I'll dump the whole you and transplant you completely. Why go bit by bit? And I won't give you a pig's heart, and I won't give you a dog's heart or another human being's heart. I'll give you my heart. Isn't that wonderful? Total transformation. And I'll give you a total new self. The World Vision Conference, I'm glad, you know, I said it and it became something that they put up on the blackboard also. You know, when I am totally transplanted, I become what? Different. Like Maggie, hot and what? Hot and sweet, is it? Hot and sweet. I keep forgetting what it is. It's sauce, right? The advertisement of the Maggie ketchup is what? Javed Jafri. You see, no? He does all kinds of things and he says, well, how do you explain it? Is it different? It's different. What's a Christian? He's totally transplanted. So he's different. And you know what different really is? It's the word holy. You know what holy really means? Different. I find that a very nice down-to-earth explanation of holiness. It's not that I don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing. Those are all bits and pieces. It's fragmenting my life. When I'm different, I'm totally different. Not reformation. that transformation. And he says in verse 10, you have put on the new self which is being renewed. Notice the present tense. The being renewed means that there is continual renewal. Continual renewal. You are being renewed. You have become different. You have been totally transformed. You have been totally transplanted. You are different. Now, God keeps on working on you. To gradually, step by step, bit by bit, little by little, through knocks and blows and falls and trips and whatever else happens in your life, through His discipline and His dealing in your life, through experiences that He allows into your life, through suffering, through trials, through much tribulation, through happiness, through putting you into fellowship, into relationship with other people, all kinds of ways, God continues to renew you progressively onwards to the original purpose of Eden. When God created man and woman, both woman and man, notice it, He created both Adam and Eve according to His image. Eve is also in the image of God, as much as Adam is in the image of God. And that's what verse 10 is really saying. In knowledge and in the image of its creator, the original purpose lost in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which Adam and Eve had, and therefore enjoyed free access to God. Through sin they lost, it's recorded for us in chapter 3, that is being gradually renewed into us. And that is a renewal in knowledge. Don't miss those two important words. It's in knowledge. If you are going to be changed, you are going to be changed intelligently. Enough intelligence for you to understand you are being changed. Not only to understand you are being changed, but to understand what exactly the change is going to be. It's knowledgeable change. You can analyze that change. You can understand and measure that change. God informs you. And so the mind matters. It's not just an emotional change. It's not just a feeling you have. You know, I have a gut feeling I'm changing. No, you can not only notice the change, you can understand and evaluate and measure that change against what it should be, which is also knowledge that God gives you. God tells you this is what you should be like. Gives you a whole informed picture of what He wants to do in your life in the process of change. It's to be like Him. And what is to be like Him? Who is He like? How do I know what is He like? Except in the pages of the Holy Bible. And therefore I need knowledge of the Bible to help me in the process of change, to be like Him. But this change is not only total transplantation, transformation and continuous as a process, but it's also in perfect community, in perfect fellowship. Verse 11 says, here there is no Greek or Jew. Through Alexander the Great and his march onwards from Macedon, as he went conquering the whole world, Greek language and Greek culture spread so much that people began to think, if you know Greek, you're it. And therefore everybody else who doesn't know Greek is a barbarian, is stupid. And there was no place for barbarians. There's no Greek. distinction. There is no Jew. The Jews, they thought we are very special, chosen of God. God gave us the promises, the Ten Commandments through Moses came to the Jews. We have the promised land, the Messiah is coming to us. We have all. And anyone who's not a Jew is to be looked down, even if he's a half-breed Jew, a Samaritan, looked down on him. The Apostle Paul says there's no Jew either. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised, no ritual and non-ritual person. No barbarian. And who's a Scythian? Scythian, Josephus and other historians who wrote about the Scythians say they were worse than barbarians. They were the worst barbarians they were. There are barbarians and then there are worse ones. You know? And these Scythians, I didn't bring all the quotes because I knew today I wouldn't have much time to tell you everything. Still, I'm going to keep you, right? But the Scythians, they were so barbaric that they didn't even wash with water. Some of you are saying, oh well, thank God for the Scythians. I'm in good company. I hate going for a bath. We used to have one in one of our camps. You know, he used to always come and then we used to have great fun picking him up literally and putting him in the water. Hate taking a bath, but that's barbaric. Not washing up, not being clean. I was told this morning someone was washing up after 2 days and found so much dirt coming out. I said, it's like Parvati, you know. If you're able to make Ganpati out of your dirt. Stories. But they were true about the Scythians. The Scythians were very barbaric. And they were cruel, they were wicked. They would murder and drink the blood of the victims as a celebration. If you want to know more about all these distinctions, you can read William Barclay's commentary from where I get my information, all right? But they were barbaric, real barbaric. Neither slave, the people who are worse than servants, no rights, they work for no salary and no rights. And a slave, he didn't even have a right to marry. And he had the privilege of having the master brand him if he wanted to, cut his leg off if he wanted to, beat him up, make him slog, no sleep, whatever. And then sell him if the master didn't like him. Or free. But the apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, you know, all these distinctions are removed. There's no Brahmin, there's no Shudra. There's no Dalit. There's no rich, no poor. There's no educated or uneducated. You all are one. And it is very important to recognize that only in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ these distinctions got removed. How? They have been removed in many, many ways by other philosophical worldviews. But in Jesus Christ, they have been removed absolutely. And isn't it unfortunate that Christians subscribe to the caste system? And it comes to the fore in India, in the issues that come when you take marriages. And you start looking, only your community, only your class, only your standards. And you reject people from other communities, from other language groups and from other caste groups. Must be a Nada if you're a Tamil evangelical. Even Sindhis who become Christians, you have distinctions. And God's word says there is no distinction. You've got to give it up. It must stop and there is no Malayali and Maharashtrian. We sometimes say that even in DCC, right? There cannot be. There mustn't be. Why? Not because I have decided to give it up. It's because in Christ it's gone. There is only one thing. There's only humanity. A new humanity. I want to quote from Barclay. It's good. In page 186 of his commentary on the letters of Paul to Philippians, Colossians and Thessalonians, he says this, but in Christ all these barriers were broken down. Lightfoot reminds us that one of the greatest tributes paid to Christianity was paid not by a theologian, but by a master linguist, Max Müller, who was one of the great experts of the science of language. Now in the ancient world, no one was interested in foreign languages, apart from Greek. There was no learning and no studying of foreign languages. The Greeks were the scholars, and they would never have deigned to study a barbarian language. The science of language is a new science, and the desire to know other languages a new desire. And Max Müller wrote, not till that word barbarian was struck out of the dictionary of mankind and replaced by the word brother, not till the right of all nations of the world to be classed as members of one genus or kind was recognized, can we look even for the first beginnings of our science of language. This change was effected by Christianity. It was Christianity which drew men together sufficiently to wish to know each other's languages. And that's very important, because when I know your language, I know your heart. And therefore, Bible translation is very key. He goes on to say, another man, Abbott, points out how this passage shows the summary fashion, the barriers which Christianity destroyed. One, it destroyed the barriers which come from birth and from nationality. Different nations who either despised or hated each other were all drawn into the one family of the Christian church. Nations which would have leaped at each other's throats in battle sat in peace beside each other at the table of the Lord. Number two, it destroyed the barriers which come from ceremonial and ritual. Circumcised and uncircumcised were drawn together in the one fellowship. While a Jew remained a Jew, a Sindhi a Sindhi. To him, any man of any other nation was unclean. When he became a Christian, every man of every nation became a brother. Thirdly, it destroyed the barriers between the cultured and the uncultured. Scythian was the ignorant barbarian of the ancient world. The Greek was the aristocrat of learning. The uncultured and the cultured came together in the Christian church. The greatest scholar in the world and the simplest son of toil in the world can sit in perfect fellowship in the church of Christ. Number four, it destroyed the barrier between class and class. The slave and the free man came together in the church. Nay more, in the early church it could and did and happened that the slave became the preacher. And the leader of the church and the master, the boss, was sitting in the congregation listening as a humble member. In the presence of God, the social distinctions of the world became irrelevant. You know who that slave was? Possibly Philemon. Onesimus, sorry. In the letter of Philemon, his master had to open his house, and in the master's house, in my house, I will sit down and you preach to me and teach me the ways of God. Onesimus. My slave, who became my thief, who ran away, was imprisoned, met with Apostle Paul, got changed, transformed by the grace of God, you become my guru. You're still my slave, but you're also my guru. What a radical breaking down of caste, language, region, color, status, socio-economic and political differences finished. But not only that, the Apostle Paul says, you have a new self which includes all this. You now have a new heart also. 12 to 14 of chapter 3 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion, with a heart of whatever else. And there's eight virtues there of the heart. But do you notice the motivation for a new heart? The motivation for a new heart is summed up in three words. He says these three words in verse 12. God's chosen people, God's holy people, and God's very dearly loved. That's the identity. You talk of an identity crisis, do you know who you are? You know, if you know who you are, you can do a tremendous lot. It all starts It's foundational to know, to have an identity, to be secure in who I am. Then the whole world can tell me whatever they want to say. They may call me rascal. They may call me Batmeez. They may call me the worst names. They may spread rumors about me. They may pick up the phone and abuse me. But there is tremendous integration and security in knowing who I am. And you know who a disciple of Jesus Christ is? He is a specially chosen one. God chose me. God chose me. An idiot. You know, I was telling Raymond Chandrapala, if God hadn't chose me, he was saying something to give me a little encouragement. Because I've been standing with him in all the dirty places of this world. I said, you know, Raymond Chandrapala, I call him Chanda sometimes because we're so fond of each other. I said, if God hadn't chosen me, I would be on the roadside. Maybe a gunda. I would love to have killed people. I had so much hate and anger in my heart. I wanted to become someone who could finish off people. God chose me, a stupid, angry, hateful, hating person who had no time for anybody. I grew up from standard 3 onwards loving a poem which I studied in St. Anne's School, The Miller of the Dee. And the chorus goes, I care for nobody, no not I, and nobody cares for me. That was my theme. I care for nobody, no not I. And nobody cares for me. I don't even want anybody to care for me. I care a hoot. And that kind of ugly character, God chose. Out of all the better people in the world, God chose me. I mean, that makes me terrifically thrilled. God chose me. I'm a chosen one. I'm specially chosen. You know, it's like Dev Priya. You don't have to have her. Or Dev Mitra. You chose to have her. But she's beautiful. So is Dev Mitra. When God chose me, I was not beautiful. I was despised, rejected. No one would have picked on me. God did. A hopeless case. I'm also holy, different, set apart, which means also not only morally but purposefully. God has a different purpose for my life than what I have. God had a plan for my life. And I'm dearly loved. How much? That he could lay down his life for me. You know, the value of my life, in my estimation, was minus. And God said, you know how much I value this stupid, ugly, characterless, hateful, dirty sinner? I love him equal to my son. The price I will pay for Chris Williams is my son. Jesus died for me. But do you notice that this is not individual, it's collective. You are God's chosen people. You are God's holy people. You are God's dearly beloved people. And that should be the motivation. That should be the thing that drives you to all these virtues. It's tremendously stimulating. This foundation, which I call the motivation, threefold, dearly beloved, holy, chosen. What is the transformation? Eightfold, we'll have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness and love. The verb form for all this is a form which gives you a sense of urgency. This must be happening in your life. What is compassion? Compassion, he says, you put on a heart of compassion. You clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion. Compassion is a heart that is full of pity for others. That has tenderness towards suffering. people, tenderness towards miserable people, feels great pity and longing to reach out and do something for those in misery. Christian has this art, and if you study history, you'll see all around the world, in England and in India and every part of the world, it's because disciples of Jesus Christ had a heart of compassion that we have orphanages and hospitals and widows' homes. Amy Carmichael came to Donnybrook and salvaged people, who, girls who had been cast away to temples to serve as prostitutes. Compassion. A heart that always feels tenderness to someone less fortunate than yourself. Kindness, in Latin, caritas. It's an outward attitude. And it's an outgoing attitude of goodness, graciousness. And someone has called it the sweetness of disposition. It's like wine that matures with age and therefore loses its harsh taste. Kindness. Sweet in your attitude to others. Humility. If kindness is an outward attitude, humility is an inward attitude. You know, humility is saying, I am what I am because of God. In relationship to God, I am so small. And in relationship to others, I'm not better than others. And recognizing that I'm small in relationship to God and not better in relationship to others helps me to be humble. Not have pride. In the old Greek usage, the word humility was always used with a bad connotation, that of servility. Oh, you know, poor me, you know, I'm very humble. You've got to kick me because I'm nothing. The Bible has taken that concept and the Holy Spirit has put it within it, the meaning of meekness, which means I know who I am and yet I can serve you. I don't have to feel proud about who I am. It's thinking lowly of myself. It's not thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think, but with lowliness, gentleness. Talks about an approach that I have to others. What is my approach to others? If kindness talked about an attitude towards others, gentleness talks about an approach of behavior. Instead of rudeness and anger and arrogance and self-assertiveness, gentleness is a delicate consideration of others. A delicate consideration of others and their rights and their feelings. A willingness to make concessions about others. Gentleness. I can be rude. I can be self-assertive. I can be aggressive. But instead, I consider others delicately and give room for others. I deal with them considerately. I handle others gently. Patience. If gentleness is an approach, patience is a reaction. What is my reaction to others? Patience talks about a reaction less or minus resentment and anger. in spite of them being very difficult and ugly in their behavior. And they are very slow. And they are very stupid. They are very pig-headed. They have no sense. But instead of getting resentful and angry, it's self-restraint that bears injury and insult without retaliating. Patience. What's forbearance? Forbearance is the ability to restrain yourself and your natural reaction towards the odd balls. How many odd balls do you have in your life? I'm one of them. And if you recognize that you're odd, I mean, we all have our idiosyncrasies, right? And we're all oddballs. We're all difficult in one way or the other. But we all have odd and difficult people in our lives. And maybe our spouses are odd and difficult. Forbearance. You put up with. You have tolerance. It's not condoning. But it's being forbearing. Taking the injury and restraining your natural reaction. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, not it's okay. Sometimes we say sorry and the other person says it's okay. Who says it's okay? And why did you say sorry if it's okay? And why did the other person get hurt if it was in the end okay? Forgiveness operates when it's not okay. You did something which you should not be excused about, nor should you excuse yourself. I remember reading C.S. Lewis on the difference between excusing and forgiving. Excusing a person is when there is a reasonable situation. Excuse. You excuse me. I wanted to be here on time, but you know, the bus broke down. So I don't say forgive me. I say excuse me. Because there's a reason, which is excusable. It's not a reason which is inexcusable. We cannot make excuses. But forgiveness is when you had no reasonable reason to do it. You forgive. You cover the person's sin. You say, not I excuse you, not it's all right, but I forgive you. I take away your fault and your wrong against me. You did wrong. I take it away. And forgiveness operates in the context of repentance, in the context of as Christ but as the Lord. And that's significant. If He is sovereign, majesty, to be worshipped, and He can forgive all the wrong and filth of your life, that's how you should forgive all the filth and evil, that wickedness that people do to you, instead of harboring bitterness and resentment. And then He says, the eighth virtue, He says, over all these virtues, seven virtues of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, and forgiveness, above all these virtues, after you've clothed your heart with these virtues, your new heart should have an all-encompassing supreme virtue called love. Love. You know what love does? It binds all these other seven virtues together. It holds them. It ties them together. Love. How does it tie everything together? In perfect harmony. You sing a song, or it's all the different parts of an orchestra producing a tremendous symphony. Love does. It's great music. And that's what we're going into the next. What is love? Is it an emotion? To some extent, yes. But the emotion, love, is always fragile. Agape love is a decision of the will. And it's the in spite of kind of love. In spite of the ugliness and the hurtfulness and the evilness of the other person, I choose, I decide, I will to love. Even if my love is not returned. There's a new peace. Verse 15, new peace. This is great. The source of peace, Jesus says in John's Gospel, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Its source, the source of peace is Jesus Christ, the peace of Christ. It's the peace and calmness which personifies Christ, which comes from Christ, which Christ exemplified. Even when he was able to sleep in the midst of a storm, unruffled. Someone has defined peace as the calm of mind which is not ruffled by adversity, overclouded by sin, or a remorseful conscience, or disturbed by the fear and the approach of death. I'll read it again. This peace of Christ is the calm of mind which is not ruffled by adversity. It is not overclouded by sin or a conscience that is full of remorse or disturbed by the fear or the approach of death. The work of peace, the Apostle Paul says, is the work to rule your hearts, to rule your hearts. And this word is to administrate or to be the decider or the umpire of your hearts. You know, the peace of Christ should become the king of your heart, the umpire of your heart. And peace definitely means the stoppage of hostilities. When there is disagreement, when there is a fight, what should control and decide the issue? It's the peace of Christ. In the individual, it should arbitrate. When there are suspicions and disagreements, it's the peace of Christ which should control me. And do you notice that it says, since as members of one body you were called to peace, what are you and I called to? It's not a fight. We are not supposed to be fighting. I mean, it's a very elementary reality of Christianity. We were not called to fight. And therefore in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is even able to say, in a situation where you're in a court case, it's better to lose. If someone wants my property, it's better to say, brother, take it. I'd rather not fight with you. I'd rather be a loser than fight with you. Anyone want Anusriya, flat number A1, 204, go to court against me. You just get it. Because I'm called to peace, not to fight. I told people in the organizations around, any time you want my chair, you fight with me for it, I let you have it. I'm not going to go to court. I've been called to peace. But in our relationships, it becomes very difficult, doesn't it? And it's usually the other person that aggravated me. That instigated. It's your fault. You made me say the wrong word. No. Even if the other person made me say the wrong word, before I say it, I better remember again and again that I've been called to peace. And it's not just in the individual that peace should arbitrate. It's in the body of Christ. In relationships, there should be peace. Peace. because we are members of one body. We consider that at the World Vision Conference. We are one body. I mean, I'm stuck with you, you're stuck with me, we better be peaceful. We've got to submit to one another. For how long? One of the Psalms says, how long, Lord? Forever. And in eternity too. But then it'll be easy, right? Alright, we move on to the new wisdom. The new wisdom is in verse 16. It starts with, and be thankful. Thankfulness is also a theme of Colossians. I said there's music. There's music. Perfect unity, a symphony, an orchestra. Through love. But the music also has gratitude. Be thankful. You know, it's the opposite of grumbling. It's very hot, isn't it? And the weather is getting worse, isn't it? And the government is so stupid, isn't it? And everything is so bad, isn't it? Christians are supposed to be thankful. Because there's a new wisdom. It's the word of Christ. The word of Christ. It actually is saying the gospel message. And the whole teaching of the gospel of Christ contained in this book. It's got an inner word. This word of Christ should dwell in you richly. Someone has said, this can be translated as be at home. Be at home in the gospel and let the gospel be at home in you. Richly. There's richness in the gospel. How much of the gospel teaching do you know? By heart. Do you meditate on the gospel teaching? How much do you dwell in the gospel? Do you read and read and enjoy reading the Bible? We are in a generation that has no time, but we have a lot of time for partying. We have a lot of time for socializing. We have a lot of time for our own work. We have a lot of time and we think we've got to make time for family. But I tell you, above all these legitimate things, we must make time to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that is something that will make very rich all other relationships that we need to make time for. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in wisdom. Because in wisdom, or with all wisdom, you let it dwell in you, but you also teach others in all wisdom. Wisdom is practical knowledge. It's the ability to know what to do about your life. And that ability comes from letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And he says, it's got an outside work. It's got an instructional work and it's got an attitudinal work. What is the instructional work that the word of Christ has? As it dwells in me richly in all wisdom, I am to do two things. I'm got to teach. That's a positive thing to do. And I've got to admonish. Teaching is to give instruction, information. Admonition is to correct people and tell them what is wrong. And tell them how to put it right. How do we do this? As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there's an attitude of joy. There's an attitude of song. There's an attitude of melody. And this melody is not just in your lips. It says there's a melody of gratitude in your hearts. I want to say this. You know, there's no distinction clear about what is different between psalms, what is different between songs, and what is different between spiritual songs. But it's all godly. And as we meet together, I wonder how much of us sing godly songs. And how much of us are filled with just secular songs? We know a lot more secular songs than godly songs, right? And you look at your collection of music that you have in your homes. I remember one Sindhi brother came to GTI and he gave me a whole pile of his music tapes. And I said, what are you doing this for? He said, God brought me under conviction. I'm giving you all these, please erase it and use it for spiritual purposes. I hope he continues to do that. I'm not saying we should not have secular music, secular songs at all. But I'm saying the Bible tells us, teach and admonish one another as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Maybe you've got to go home and make a change in your collection. And then in the music you admire and get a kick out of. And then he says you have a new purpose. Verse 17. This new purpose is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, in another passage, whatever you do, whether big things or small things, whatever you do, relationally or by yourself, do it all in the name. And the name of the Lord means the character, or in keeping with the personality and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means God's glory. Not only do I do it in the name of the Lord for His glory, but I also do it thankfully. Everything God has given me to do, everything I can do, and doing speaks of ability. All that ability has come to me from God, and I'm grateful. So there's gratefulness and God's glory in all that I do. God's word tells us we have a new self, a new heart, a new peace, a new wisdom, a new purpose. Now, as we close in prayer, let us decide to go and be able to live the new life that the Lord Jesus has given us. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much that you didn't reform us. You didn't just give us a change of direction. You completely transformed us. And we thank you that we have everything to live for your praise and glory. And so, as we go our homeward way, we pray that your grace, your peace, your joy will reign in our hearts and give us a tremendous dynamic for life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship, communion, and rest that comes from the Holy Spirit be with us till we meet again. And all the people said, Amen.